We'll bring one right to your seat. I don't know if we have them to spare. That's all I see. You know, it seems anymore that almost every week there's a shooting of some kind. About once a month, it involves small children. It tears my heart out when I see that. There's no reason for that, absolutely no reason, and I'm not sure that individuals who engage in such activity shouldn't be treated like a fella did down in North Alabama, who got into a Burger King, I believe it was, one afternoon, and opened up on all the patrons in there. And according to the police, he was never going to see a courtroom. There was no reason for him to do that. He died in the Burger King. The police just took him down. I'm not sure that such activity is not just in the government's eyes when individuals act like that. It's terrible. And one thing I noticed when the Las Vegas shooter hit that country music festival was that there was a lot of terminology used about it being just evil. Evil. No purpose behind it, no reason behind it. We still don't know why he did it, supposedly. But it was evil. I want to tell you today that evil exists in this world. That's the way it is. And we need to be able to face it and deal with it. It exists in at least three different ways. You may think of some other ways than I have, but first of all, it exists in a tempting form. Various addictions of every kind, adultery, fornication, impurity, anger, idolatry, pride, materialism. All these things are evil. You don't have to shoot a child or hurt a child to be evil. All these things are evil. It exists in tragic forms, things that we don't expect, things that take us by surprise, things like disease and accidents and death and domestic abuse of spouse and children. And let's not forget abortion. What a tragedy that is, and the millions upon untold millions of children that will never see the light of day. And then it exists also in tiring forms. Nothing that tragically takes our life or ruins our life, but things which wear us down. Things like depression, sadness, financial hurt, loneliness, low self-worth, hopelessness, even disobedient children. As they grow older, can wear us down. We can put up with it with a six-year-old and train them. But when our children grow up and are out on their own and they're still disobedient to the Lord, that wears us down. False friendships. These things are also tragedies in their own sense, but they just tear us down. And they're tiring forms of evil that exist in the world. I'm sure that if we went around from person to person, we would find that everyone has their own story. Everyone has some type of evil that's invaded their life or their family or their personal life. And there's an argument that's put forth by atheists that has to do with the idea that if evil does exist, then is there really a God? If there's really a God and evil exists, then why doesn't he do something about it? Well, I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about that main argument. There's a lot of arguments that atheists use to deny the existence of God to their own rational thinking. But one thing that catches my eye is when the main argument that the atheist has to do with, is there really a God? If so, why didn't he do something about evil? He starts with a premise. I forget the name of the mathematical premise that it's called, but it goes under the picture of if A equals B and B equals C, then C is correct. And C equals A. That's the idea that's being used. Number one, evil does exist. I don't think that can be argued with. Evil exists in a variety of ways, in varieties of pain and suffering and regret and loss, in a variety of directions. We've already named about 20 different directions that evil works in and comes from. If God were all powerful, the second idea of this equation is, if God were all-powerful, then he could prevent evil. And again, that sounds logical to me. If God were all-powerful, and we say that he is, then he could prevent this tragedy and sickness that's evil in our culture and in our world. And lastly, if God were all-good, And we say he's a good God, he's a great God. If he really was a good God, then he would prevent evil. It's not just that he could, but he would prevent it. Because he doesn't prevent it, well, there must not be a God, is the answer that comes forth. I want to suggest to you that this argumentation is not just wrong, but it's a problem for the atheist himself to use this argumentation. First of all, the atheist doesn't believe there is a God. He believes everything is just matter. Everything is just dirt. We're just walking piles of dirt. And plants are growing piles of dirt, and dirt's under us and dirt's over us, and everything's just matter. That's all there is, just a bunch of molecules stuck together. There is no God. And if everything is just matter, then there's really no right or wrong. Pile of dirt doesn't know right or wrong. A plant doesn't know right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. There's no moral code at all. And if there is no moral code, then how can an atheist talk with good sense about evil? How can an atheist say that there is evil? He doesn't recognize that there's any moral code. We're all just matter. We're all just animals. Animals don't have a moral code. They don't do things because they're right or because they're wrong. Many times we personify our animals. We name them cute little names, and we talk to them like mama does this and daddy loves you, and we become silly over animals. And we do it over our pets, and we do it over animals in general. But they're animals, and they're just matter. They don't have a moral code. They do things because they're just instinctive for them to do it, not because they do it because it's right or wrong. I had a dog that was the best hunting dog I've ever seen in my life. She's certainly the best dog I ever had, most well-trained, and after a while, she'd take hand signals and just do what I wanted from waving at her. She was smart and intelligent. She was a Labrador. A black lab is by instinct a hunting dog. They quarter a field by instinct. You don't have to teach them to do that. They retrieve a bird by instinct. You don't have to teach them to go get it and bring it back. The first time I ever took her hunting, she chased a pheasant, swam out in the middle of the river, and washed down the river a half mile before she came back to me with a pheasant in her mouth. I never taught her to retrieve a bird. She just did it. That's how animals are. They don't have an instinct of right and wrong. They don't have an instinct of moral code, just what is within them. So how can the atheist talk about evil with any good sense at all? However, just because the atheism is absurd, and that's what it is, when an atheist talks about moral codes and talks about evil and good and right and wrong, and they're not a God because they don't recognize their sense of right and wrong, just because atheism is absurd doesn't mean that Christianity is right. The question has to be asked, why is it that not everything works like it should, though? If God is good and God is powerful, why is it that God allows evil? The atheist says he allows it because he's not there, because there is no God. There might be something else to think about, however. Let me give you an example. A painter shows up to paint. I used to paint apartments as a side job. And I'd show up to paint, and I'd have my bucket of paint. And I'd have my roller, and I'd have my roller cover, and I'd have my long pole so I could cover the whole wall with one stroke. And I would race myself to paint apartments and see how long it would take me to paint this apartment and how quick I could get out of it. You know, there wasn't one occasion, not once, when the paint jumped out of the pail and went on the wall by itself. Just never saw that happen. And I've never known a painter where it did happen, where the paint just got on the wall by itself. You'd say, well, that's silly. You got to have a roller to put paint on the wall. But drop the roller in the bucket of paint and still no paint will get on the wall unless it splashes there. You got to have a roller pad. Well, you put a roller pad on a roller and you still got a bucket of paint and a roller pad, and no paint's getting on the wall. That's because you don't have a pole. You got to have a long pole. And if you put that pole, stick it in the roller, and put the roller pad on it, you've still got a bucket of paint there, and no paint's getting on the wall. Something's missing. What is it that's missing? A painter. You got to have a painter. I had to be there to put the paint on the wall. Now, what that's saying is that the painter is what we call the first cause. Everything is important, but the painter is the first cause, and nothing gets done unless the painter does it. Everything else is what we call the second cause. The paint is important, the roller is important, the roller pad is important, the long handle is important, but those things, as important as they are, don't get anything done without the first cause. To take it a little further and explain what we're saying, let's just say that it's somebody's birthday, a child's birthday. Where's Lucy? Lucy. It's Lucy's birthday. And Lucy's just as cute as a button. And I think Lucy is just a jewel. So I take Lucy aside and I give her $25. I say, Lucy, this is for your birthday. Now, this is just an example. But I give her $25 and I say, you can spend that any way you choose. Anything you want to buy, you can buy. You got $25. Don't look at Mom. I'm giving you the $25. Now, this is just an example. Is it inherent in Lucy to have $25 to spend? No. No, she doesn't have $25 to spend. It has to come from me. So I'm the first cause. I'm the first power. As cute as Lucy is, she can't buy a single piece of candy on those good looks. Can't do it. What's your favorite candy? Everything. As long as it says candy on the wrapper, Lucy's in. She can't buy a bit of it with just her looks. She's the second cause. Now, that still doesn't get anything done, except that we realize she's been given the power to buy. And she's been given the freedom to buy any kind of candy she wants. Now, Mom might not like it if she comes home with $25 worth of candy. But she's been given that freedom by me and that power by me. And in this picture, we're removing the right to intervene. We're saying Mom's not going to get involved with that. She's got power and she's got freedom. And therefore, she's able to do this in a proper and right way. I'm the first power. She's the second. I'm the first cause. She's the second. So God has reserved the right as first cause to determine how things are going to be. He's created all things and He's sustained all things. And He's created mankind as the first cause is Him. The second cause is mankind, but mankind has been given power and has been given freedom. We can act, a moral choice is another way to put it. We can act any way we want to act. He's given us $25 and said you can go buy whatever you want. And we have been given that power and that freedom. It's not inherent in us, but God gave it to us. Now let's just for a moment define evil, because that's worth thinking about. How would you define darkness? Is there a definition for darkness? Absence of light. I heard somebody say it. The darkness is not anything of itself, but it's the absence of something else. It's the absence of light. Blindness is the absence of sight. Blindness is not anything in itself. It's not having what you might desire. Deafness is an absence of hearing. It's not something you catch like a cold. It's not a disease that you inherit. It's simply the absence of hearing. Paralysis is the absence of movement. Now, I'm using all these things because all these things in Scripture are often used as pictures of sin. And so when you look at these things, we see that sin is not something in and of itself, but sin is actually an absence of goodness. When goodness is there, when goodness has gone amiss, then you have sin. You have sin when goodness doesn't shape the freedom and the choice that man has been given. A child has a freedom to use the money. Lucy has the freedom to use the money any way she wants. I have the freedom to do whatever I want in life. God gave me that freedom. He gave me that power. He gave me that authority. It's not inherent in me, but I have it. Hopefully, it's shaped by good, and goodness informs me and directs me and corrects me on how I am to act and be. But in the absence of goodness, you've got evil. You've got sin. Now let's look again at the atheist argument. The atheist's points are mainly correct. Evil does exist. There's pain, there's suffering, there's regret, and there's loss. Evil exists. The atheist is right. If God were all-powerful, and He is, then He could prevent evil. That's right. I don't think there's anything that God cannot do. I believe that God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He has all power and all access to power, and He can do whatever it is that He wants to do. Nothing can stop Him from doing those things. The third point is the problem. If God were all good, He would prevent evil. Is that a true statement? If God were all good, does goodness mean preventing evil? The error is that they're actually saying, if God were all good, I can't think of any reason why He would prevent evil, why He would not prevent evil. That's what that statement is actually saying when the atheist says it. If He were good, He would prevent evil. Well, maybe and maybe not. That's dependent on your own opinion and your own idea. And we're actually taking a lot on ourselves to sit in judgment of God, saying what He would do if He were this way. He is good, but does that mean that there's no reason that He would prevent evil? Must a God, good God, prevent evil at every occurrence? The puzzle of why evil exists is a puzzle that we might never understand or learn. But there are actually some reasons that we could come up with why God would allow evil, even though He's a good God. For example, maybe He desires a relationship of love and freedom. Maybe He desires us to choose Him, to use our free moral agency and the design of the brain and the free will that He's given us to come to love Him and serve Him. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, John says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If there's any evil that God would be in charge of or determined to prevent, it appears that John is talking about it right here and mentions it. The evil that was done to His own Son. The evil that was unjust and unjustly done to an innocent man. The evil of one done of that which is done to one who is simply compassionate and full of love. And John says the giving of that Son was love in itself. Not that we loved, but that God loved us first. If there's any evil that He should have prevented, it should have been the one that was done to His Son. But obviously, He had a higher goal in mind. He was bringing many sons to glory by allowing His only begotten Son to die on the cross. By putting up with that sacrifice and that shameful embarrassment in the middle of all history, God was able to offer salvation to His creation, man, who could not do it on his own. So in the sacrifice of His Son, there is a desire to have a relationship with His creation, with mankind. In the desire to sacrifice His Son is the desire to put up with evil so that good might be accomplished. That's the greatest example of a good God. A second thing to mention is that we need to realize that God is powerful enough to bring forth good from evil situations. The best example I can think of is Joseph. Here's a boy who was taken by his brothers and put into a pit, fearing for his life. He was taken out of the pit and sold to the Midianites, Ishmaelites, as a slave, fearing for his life. He was taken and sold as a slave to work in the household of Potiphar. His life's under the control of a pagan. He was lied about and faced again the fear of death, but instead was thrown in prison, where he was forgotten by those he did good deeds for, left alone. For 17 years, if memory serves correct, and it doesn't always, but for 17 years, I believe, Joseph was under the threat of death momentarily. And yet, when you come to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, when his brothers confront him and actually lie to him, because they're trying to save their own skins. It's time for Jacob to die, and they're thinking when father dies, then Joseph is going to unload on us. He takes him and said, "As for you," to his brothers, "you meant evil against me when you sold me as a slave, when you threw me in the pit. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I think we limit God too much because we pray and we expect instantaneous answers. We pray for a week or a month, and if we haven't got an answer, well, the answer must be no, and we just turn our backs on it and give up on that, whatever it was. 17 years was in the making of this plan for Joseph. 17 years, and he said it was God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God had a plan, and he was working his plan in order to accomplish his will. So he has the power to bring about good from evil. That's another reason why he might allow evil to be accomplished. We don't know what was accomplished in the lives of those people at that country music festival when so many were shot dead around them and all of them were sent fleeing and running for their lives. We don't know what the end result of that is and what individuals might have now turned to the Lord and given themselves to God because of such an activity. Another issue, though, that we need to mention is the fact that we are refined, just like a precious metal that goes into the fire. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter talks about the Christians who are being tested, who are being persecuted, who are on the run in the Roman Empire at this time. And he says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I'm sure those Christians that were fleeing persecution in the Roman Empire at one time or another asked themselves, "Why me? I became a Christian. Why me? Why does my family have to leave? Why do I have to go on the run? Why are they trying to kill me? I'm not doing anything except supporting my government with taxes and trying to treat everybody in a right and proper way. Why me?" Well, the Lord has a plan that in persecution, in testing by fire, we are refined like gold. We end up in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus himself suffered. Should we not? His apostles all suffered. Should we not? Why am I so special that I don't have to suffer in order to grow and mature and be perfected? While we talk about that term perfected, the book of Hebrews says that through the things which he suffered, Jesus Christ came to be perfect. He became mature. He became knowledgeable of every aspect of being a man through the things which he suffered. And doing so, then he was able to become the source of eternal salvation for all those that obey him. There's no telling what you can become when you come through suffering. Now, there's no inherent value in suffering and whining about it and complaining about it, praying God to take the suffering away. There's no inherent value in that. But when we endure it with patience, when we endure it with a good attitude, when we endure it like Jesus endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him, when we keep our eye on the joy that can come and the change of character and the growth that's going to come from this, the way that Jesus is glorified when others find out about it, then we're able to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, and we find the result in praise and glory and honor. If at no other time, it will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a song that we sing, "He Knows My Name." Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus knows your name? If Jesus says to you when he comes again, don't stand there in the back of the crowd. Come up front. "You're one of those ones who stood for me. Come up front. Come up here where I can see you. Come up here where I can introduce you to my Father." A fourth thing that we need to mention is that momentary suffering produces an eternal weight of glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction." Now, this is the guy that's been beat. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been shipwrecked 3 times in his travels. He's been persecuted and chased from city to city. He's been mobbed so that the brethren had to take him and remove him from the city because he wanted to get up in front of the mob and talk. This is a man who put up with everything and lost everything for the cause of Christ. And he says that was just light, momentary affliction. That's all that was. Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I like to tease a little bit, and I tease in my classes. I was teasing Ron back in the room here this morning we meet in about getting a gold star. If you answer the hard question in class, we'll get you a gold star. You won't believe how many times I've really intended to go out and get a pack of gold stars. Because some of you answer some great questions. Getting a gold star for answering a question, that'd be great. But getting a golden crown for doing the will of God, there's no comparison. And I wish I could promise you a golden crown, but I can't. You have to get that yourself. You have to run your own race. You have to stand on your own, as Ms. McMurray used to say, you have to stand on your own hind legs and be the kind of people that God intends for you to be. We may never know exactly why God puts up with evil. Sometimes we say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have questions to ask. Well, maybe. I used to say that too. I think when I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to be so excited, nothing else is going to matter. I just take it for granted. If I took it on faith that long, I sure take it into eternity. It's not going to be a problem. But you can ask questions if you wish. You may never know. Job asked questions for 42 chapters, and God never did tell him the answer. He just told him to trust me. I'm God, and you're not. We may never know, but that doesn't change the fact that God does exist. And his existence is not based on your faith, but your salvation is based on your faith in his existence. Your faith is about trusting him, even when you don't understand. Well, I don't understand why I have all this trouble in my life. I don't understand why I have this trial. Other people go through life and have no difficulty. That's what Job said. Job says the evil man goes through life rich, has fun with his grandchildren, and then lays down his life in peace. No problems, no trials, till he lays down his life in peace. Then his trials really begin. We need to understand that no matter what's going on in our life, God is, and he knows what's in your life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we read that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of us, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God knows suffering, and he knows evil. And if he has a reason for leaving it and not interfering, then I'm willing to trust that reasoning and know that good is going to come from it. I know this, that God will destroy evil in his time and in its day. There is a lake prepared for the devil, which is the source of all this evil. There's a lake prepared for the devil and his angels. Their destruction is already set. When Jesus came close to the demons in his century, they cried out, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" They know what's coming for them. Do you know what's coming for you? Do you know that Jesus cares about you enough to die on the cross to endure suffering and trial? The writer of Hebrews said, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, have you?" I haven't. Jesus has. That's the love and concern that he has. And he has that for you this morning. Does God exist? Yes, he does. Does he exist even with evil in the world? He exists especially because there's evil in the world. And he has given man the choice and the right to choose what kind of life he's going to have. And our choices affect not only ourselves, but they affect our families and our friends, and they affect absolute strangers, especially when we misbehave. But that doesn't mean God doesn't exist, because he has a comfort for us. He has one who gave his life for us. And He has one who enfolds us in his arms of love and promises us wonderful things in the future if we'll just hold on and hold on to our confidence strong. Let me encourage you to do that today. And if you're not a Christian, then you don't have that hope. The things I've been talking about don't belong to you, but they can. If you're willing to confess your name, your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to be baptized upon repenting of your sins, you can have that confident hope. And if that's what you desire, then we can fulfill that desire this morning. If you need to come or you need to come back, we'd encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing. Won't you come?